I'd invite you to remain standing for the reading of God's Word from the New Testament, and we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. In your pew Bible, you can find this on page 986. If you remember last time, about a month or two ago, can't remember exactly when, I started a series in 1 Thessalonians to kind of supplement our Acts series, and we were in the first chapter last time, and it's worth saying just very briefly that we saw last time how Paul was giving thanks to God for the genuine faith and conversion of the Thessalonians. And in spite of his short time with them and in spite of the distress and persecution they experienced, they were hanging on in their faith. Actually, they were growing in their faith. And so Paul gave thanks to God for that good news. And now in chapter 2, which is our passage for this morning, he's going to continue that thanksgiving and continue to list reasons why he is grateful to God for what he's doing among the Thessalonians. So give your attention now to the reading of God's word from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll read through verse 16. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor do we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You were witnesses, and God also. How holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but God's wrath has come upon them at last. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray and ask for God's Spirit to illumine these words to our hearts. Father, we acknowledge you as the God who speaks. You spoke all creation into existence out of nothing. And you have spoken in these last days in your Son. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit now, you would illumine this very word unto our hearts, that we might receive it for what it really is, the word of God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Years ago, at another congregation that I served, I was having breakfast with someone from the church on the morning after, on Monday morning. And in that conversation, he diplomatically asked me, very carefully asked me something that was on his mind. Why do we give such a central place to preaching in church? Why do we give such a prominent place to the sermon? Now, I'm sure that was no reflection on my ability as a preacher. I'm sure it was a genuine question that he was just pondering. But part of his question was about the practicality of preaching. In this day and age, wouldn't it be a better use of our time to maybe have a discussion rather than a sermon? Maybe a Q&A, some kind of conversation rather than a lecture. Perhaps if we are able to share more about our circumstances and what's going on in our lives, we could use this time a little bit more effectively for the modern world. Maybe that would be a more profitable use of our time. It's a fair question, and it deserves a serious answer. And I'm thinking that maybe someone here has a similar question, and maybe they're not quite ready to voice it out loud, but they're wondering inside, why do we give such a prominent place to the reading and the proclamation of God's word? It's a good question. And I've heard it argued, I've heard it claimed that our conception of preaching, our conception of the sermon, is really just a modern thing anyway. It's really just a Western thing. It's not something that's essential to the life and the health of the church. Is that true? Is it an optional thing that we do, that we just like to do because we're Presbyterian? I've seen Christian groups that don't do it. A friend of mine and I in college, we went to a Quaker meeting one time. I don't know if you've ever been to a Quaker meeting. We got college credit for doing it. I have to add that. But we went to a Quaker meeting, and Quakers, they don't have sermons. If you go to a meeting of friends, as they're called, what happened is everyone sat in a circle, and they just wait until the Spirit leads any one person to read something or share something or pray something. But there's no real sermon. And as it turns out, when my friend and I went, no one said anything the whole time. But that illustration raises the question, if not all Christians do it, and some Christian traditions don't have a sermon, maybe it's not essential, maybe it's not core, maybe it's not crucial that we do it, maybe it's an optional, preferential thing. Now, to be fair, it is a bit strange that we do this, right? It is a little bit strange that we all get together every week to hear one person read out of one book and explain it, and everybody tries their best to pay attention and actually learn something and be changed by it. We don't do this very often. In what other context do we make this a habit? Well, on the one hand, I want to make it clear, and I hope it is already clear, that here at St. Paul's we do value discussion and Q&A and fellowship and service, and we love those things. And we actually have a lot of opportunities for you to do those things. Yet, on the other hand, it remains true that we deliberately, consciously put the reading and the proclamation of God's word right at the heart of our service, and we do it with good reason. And one of those reasons comes out clearly in our passage this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy tell us that the reading and proclamation of Scripture must be at the center of our worship because it is God's word. It's basically as simple as that. It must be at the center of our worship because it is God's word. And because it is God's word, it is essential for the life and the health of God's people. And in order to explain this and defend it, I want to cut straight to verse 13. I'm just going to latch on to an idea that's right there embedded at the foundation of our passage in verse 13. This will kind of provide the foundational idea that we will unpack as we go. But look at verse 13, and we're gonna explain this for a little bit. Paul says this, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God," that is, when we preached to you, which you heard from us, "you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." So here Paul gives thanks for the fact that when the Thessalonians heard the preaching of the gospel by Paul and Silvanus or Silas, same guy, and Timothy, they understood, they perceived, they could see that this is not the words of men only, although men are saying it. They are the words of God. And it should be clarified that Paul does not say that these were words about God. Words in relation to God. Words about our thoughts about God or how we feel about God, but God's word. Notice the direction, the arrow is different. This is God's word to us, not our word back to him. And the Thessalonians saw that and therefore received it and believed it. Now, if we were to read this verse in isolation, we might suspect that the Apostle Paul has gotten out a little ahead of his skis a little bit here. How can he seriously think that his preaching of the gospel could be identified as the word of God himself? Maybe in a moment of weakness, he let his success as an apostle cloud his reason. But of course, that would be reading this verse in isolation, and we don't want to do that. If we just step back a moment and consider what the whole Bible says about the preaching of God's word, we will see that Paul fits right into a much wider pattern where preaching the gospel is equivalent to the word of God. One reason why I'm so grateful that Pastor Justin is working through the book of Acts in his sermon series is because I hope it's been clear to you that there's a lot of preaching in the book of Acts. Have you noticed how many sermons are embedded in the book of Acts? Maybe you don't even see it because you're hearing a sermon about a sermon. That's kind of too immersive of an experience. But in the book of Acts, we see a repeated pattern. A really striking pattern that the apostles like to stand up, read God's word, show how Christ fulfills it, and then apply it to their audience. That pattern happens again and again and again all throughout the book of Acts. It begins basically in chapter 2. In chapter 2, Peter, the apostle, stands up on the day of Pentecost, and he addresses the crowd. And his first thing is to appeal to Scripture. He quotes Joel 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 110, and then he shows how Christ fulfills those scriptures, and then he applies it to his audience and says, therefore repent and be baptized and believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. This is the pattern. Scripture is read, you show how Jesus fulfills it, and then you apply it to your audience. We see this played out again in chapter 7. Stephen, so not Paul, not Peter, another person. Stephen is preaching before the Sanhedrin. And what does he do? He tells the story of Israel. He shows how Christ fulfills it. And then he calls on his audience to repent. We see the same thing again and again. James, in Acts chapter 15, he appeals to Amos 9. The prophet Amos, then he shows how Christ fulfills it, and then he applies it to his audience. Again, are you seeing a pattern here? I hope you're seeing a pattern. And lest we think that the apostles were innovators of this pattern, we just need to read back a little bit further. Go into the Gospel of Luke, for example. The first public act of Jesus our Lord, according to Luke, is to preach a sermon. He goes into his hometown of Nazareth. He goes into the synagogue. And what does he read? He reads the prophet Isaiah, chapter 61. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He preaches, reads God's word, he shows how he is the fulfillment of it, and then he applies it to his audience. I hope you're seeing the pattern. The reason why we make a priority of reading God's word proclaiming it, explaining it, and then applying it to you is because that is the model we have received from Jesus and the apostles. Do you see that? This is not a modern Western Presbyterian thing. This is a church thing. This is God's pattern that he's given to us as the model for how to raise up the church, to grow the church, to purify the church, to confront you each week with the gospel, what it means in Christ and what it means for you. So to put it another way, we preach God's word because God's people need it. God has chosen in his providence, in his sovereignty, to use preaching, to use his word explained as the mechanism to feed his people. And we could, if we had time, go back and see how this plays out in the Old Testament as well, through the ministry of the prophets and through Ezra and so forth. But you see, here's the real point. Sinners need the gospel proclaimed to them. That is the fundamental point. Sinners like you and like me, we need the gospel proclaimed to us. Those who are captive to sin need liberty proclaimed to them in Jesus' name. Those who are poor need the gospel proclaimed to them in Jesus' name. Those who are oppressed, beat down, forgotten, cast aside, plagued by guilt and regret and remorse, in chains to sin, afraid of the future, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. They need the gospel proclaimed to them, proclaimed and explained that this is the year of the Lord's favor. And what that means is that you have forgiveness of sin and eternal life in Jesus' name. God sent his son to bear your sin, to take your guilt, that his righteous life would count for you, so that your sins will not be held against you in the judgment, and you can spend an eternity in the new heavens and the new earth with God himself based on what he's done for you. Sinners need the gospel proclaimed to them and explained to them again and again. We do this because this is what we have received from Christ and the apostles, not because we just think it's a good idea. God knows that what we need is his word proclaimed, not our own. Now, if this is all true, if all of this is true, then there are some very significant implications for how we do things. If it's true that the reading and proclamation of God's word is normative for the church, normative for the gathered assembly of saints, then this explains why Paul puts such a great emphasis in this passage on how it is preached. Notice that in verses 1 through 12, Paul focuses very closely on the manner in which the gospel was preached among the Thessalonians. And this makes really good sense because if the gospel is the word of God, then it matters how it's handled. It matters how it is delivered. If it's the lifeblood of the people of God, then it must be preached, proclaimed rightly. So in order to grasp this, I think it will help just simply to point out what Paul says preaching is and what preaching is not. Did you notice a lot of the comparison and contrast in this passage? There's a lot of comparison and contrast. And the purpose of the comparison and the contrast is to tell us what preaching really is and what preaching is not. Let's begin with looking at what it is not. Verse 3, he says, it doesn't spring from error or impurity or an attempt to deceive. Then in verse 4, nor was it an attempt to please people, either the Thessalonians or anybody else. Then in verse 5, he says, it was not a matter of flattery or a pretext for greed. And in verse 6, finally, nor was it seeking glory from people. Now, unfortunately, these things describe a lot of modern preaching, don't they? So often we hear preaching designed to please the audience, to tell the audience what they want to hear, to flatter the audience, to puff them up. It's the kind of preaching that never makes you uncomfortable about your sin, never pushes too deep to point out the ways that we cling to idols and sin. This is the kind of preaching that doesn't make any demand of you, doesn't make any demands of you. It's the preaching that likes to keep you where you are. If the preaching you hear doesn't actually challenge you to forsake your idols, that's a red flag, because that's what Paul did among the Thessalonians. They forsook their idols. They let go of the dead and worthless idols that cannot speak, cannot do anything, and they turned to the true and living God. The preaching that you hear should make you leave your sin, renew your mind, and spur you on to follow Christ more closely. Preaching is not flattery, and if it is, go find a new preacher. But unfortunately today, we also see the kind of self-glorification in preaching that Paul says he did not do. Preaching can be, and so often is in our culture, a self-centered exercise designed to earn glory from the people for the speaker. Why? Well, because you can increase your power and your money and your influence and admiration. And if the preaching you hear makes the preacher look great, but doesn't make God look great, that's another red flag. Find a new preacher. Here at St. Paul's, we don't want you to leave on Sunday morning thinking, wow, what a great speaker. We want you to walk away thinking, what a wonderful God we serve. What a wonderful God we serve. And Paul cuts through these distortions of preaching and tells us what it really should be. Now, to do this, let me make two observations, and I'll put them together. So, first observation, notice the variety of words he uses to describe his preaching among them. Did you notice how many different words he uses to describe his preaching? Verse 2, it is declaring. Verse 3, it is the act of appealing. In 4, it is speaking. In 7, it is taking care. In verse 8, it is sharing. Verse 9, it's proclaiming. And verse 12, it's exhorting, encouraging, and charging. What a great list of words to describe his preaching of the gospel. So, preaching is not just giving you information. It's not that there's just information in here that you don't know yet and you need to know this. Now, you've heard sermons like that where it's just an information dump. It's just, here's all the information that you don't know that you need to know. And now that you've got the information, you'll be fine. Notice how he describes it as it's proclamation, it's persuasion, it's exhortation, it's charging, it's sharing, it's caring. It's a wide variety of things that constitutes the ministry of the word. You know, preaching is not meant to make you smarter only. We do want you to learn a few things here, but it's designed to do a work upon your whole person. It's designed to do a work upon all of who you are. So we're announcing, we're sharing, we're appealing, we're caring, we're extending, we're charging, we're exhorting, we're doing all of these things so that your whole existence will be shaped and changed and confronted. Your mind, but your heart and your hands and your feet, your desires, your hopes, your dreams. All of these things need to be confronted and challenged and encouraged and shaped and disciplined by the truth of God's word. Gospel ministry should make an impact on all of who you are, not just your brain. So that's the first observation, this wide variety of ways he describes preaching. But second observation, look at the character of the pastor. Look at the character of the preacher as he describes how he relates to the flock. He describes his work among them like a parent. In fact, do you notice that he compares himself to both a mother and a father? Only the Apostle Paul could be both a mother and a father to the Christians in Thessalonica. He was a nursing mother in the gentleness that he had among them. And he was a father in the way that he soberly exhorted them to walk worthy, verse 11. It's worth considering how pastoral ministry, the work of a pastor and a preacher, is like a parent. You know, what is a pastor like? What can you compare a pastor to? There's so many different analogies you could think of. Is he like a CEO that runs a business? So many occupations, so many things you could compare preaching and being pastor to. But he says, I'm like a mother-father mix. I'm a parent. A pastor shares his life with the flock. This is summed up in verse 8. Did you notice that? A good pastor doesn't just share the word. A good pastor shares his life. In the same way that a parent gives his life, gives her life for the life of the children. Paul says, we did that among you. Me, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. We gave our lives. Those are the two observations, the range of things that he says about preaching, you know, the character of the ministry. Let's put the character of the minister, let's put them together. If we put them together, we get this. The ministry of the word, the ministry of the word is more than 30 minutes on a Sunday morning, sometimes a little bit more than 30 minutes, I admit. This particular time is a very visible form of the ministry of the word, but it's not the whole thing. It's not the whole thing. The ministry of the word fills up and overflows and abounds from the life of a pastor who gives his life for the flock. The ministry of the word is an embodied relationship between a servant of God and the people of God. You see how crucial it is for Paul that a pastor share not just the word, but his life in a fatherly, even a motherly way. That's investing time and labor and energy and concern for your spiritual well-being. And this is one of the reasons why it is so crucial for Christians to be members of a local congregation where they are known by name. You know, why is church membership so important? We talk about church membership, and you know, why is it such an important thing? Well, this is one of the fundamental reasons why church membership is so crucial to us and important to us, so that this kind of relationship can exist, so that the relationship of a pastor and his spiritual children can exist, know one another, and be known by one another. Church membership is just simply the formal way that you commit to us and we commit to you. It's just simply the formal way that we can say, I am committing to this life in this congregation and you are committing to us together. That's what membership is. It's simply the way that we formally bond into this relationship so that you can be known and know. You know, you might have a favorite preacher that you like to listen to. You download the podcast, and you listen on YouTube or something like that. That's great. Don't stop that. Keep doing that. That's great. A big name preacher, love it. Listen to all the sermons you want. I would never discourage you from listening to sermons. But there's simply no substitute. There's simply no substitute by being ministered to by someone who knows your name. Knows your name and loves you. And guess what? Prays for you. You know, you have a session here at St. Paul's. A session is our group of elders. These are men that are qualified, biblically speaking, to lead. And you know what they do? They pray for you. They pray for you. And they lift you up in prayer. And you may have no idea that they're doing it. And they know you. And they talk about you. I'm part of the group. They talk about you a lot. And they're concerned about you. They want to know what's going on in your life, so that they can support you and pray for you and look out for your spiritual well-being. You know, I've been a part of different churches, and I've seen how elders function, and a lot of times being an elder is simply just, it's a status marker with no responsibilities attached. That is not what you have at St. Paul's. Let me be very clear. I am grateful to God again and again and again when I see the work of our elders here at St. Paul's. Godly men who have given their lives to God and to this church and the work of this church. And that means so much time and energy and labor praying, serving, reaching out, and contacting and helping, sharing their lives. You have a treasure in the eldership here at St. Paul's. I want you to know that I give praise to God for the fact that these men do not see this as a status symbol, but as an opportunity to share their lives with you. So, be assured, your pastors here, your elders here, your deacons here, they know you and they love you and they're lifting you up in prayer. Now, if you're looking at the time and you're wondering, how are we going to talk about the last paragraph? We're not. We're going to talk about that next time. What Paul's going to do in that next paragraph is tell us how the gospel needs to be received rightly. You see, if the gospel is the word of God, and it is, it needs to be preached rightly. And that's what we've been talking about. Now, how it needs to be received rightly. But as the week went on, it became progressively more clear to me that there's no way to give that paragraph justice in the time that we have together. So I'm going to punt until the next time I see you in this position. But I don't want to leave you with that punt. I want to leave you with one little bit of what we could say. I want you to direct your eyes to verse 12. Verse 12. We talk about how the gospel ought to be received, how the preaching ought to be received. I want to focus on verse 12. What is this preaching supposed to do? If it's so important, what is it supposed to do? Verse 12. We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. This is the rubber meets the road, practical so what of Paul's discussion about preaching and the word of God. What is this preaching designed to do? It's this. God has called you. He's called you into his kingdom and glory. That is the gospel. That is the gospel. There is an upward call from heaven. God invites you and calls you today to join him in his kingdom and his glory. And the way that you get there is through the gospel, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Because in Christ, we have forgiveness of our sins. But now, on the way, before that day, before you enter his kingdom and glory, walk worthy of it. That's the exhortation. That's what the word of God is designed to do. To not just tell you how, but to enable you to walk worthy of that calling. I just love that Paul's favorite command, it's in all of his letters, is just walk. Walk. Just walk. Because he knows that you won't get it all at once. He knows that you won't get it all at once. He knows that it takes a lifetime of learning and growing and discipling and maturing. He knows that it takes a very, very long time. There's going to be days of doubt and distress and trouble. But what you can do, what you can do is take one more step. You can take one more step. You can put one foot in front of the others. You see, the tasks that God brings into our lives, the mountains that he brings into our lives, just seem unattainable, unscalable. The valleys that he brings into our lives are just too deep. I'll never make it to the other side. I cannot get through what I'm going through now. But what you can do in his strength and by his grace is put one foot in front of the other. Just walk. Just trust him for one more step, because he will be there for the next step. He will be there to uphold you and to carry you the next step. So just put one foot in front of the other. This week, as you're going about your business, whether it's at work or school or home, you can walk worthy of his calling. You will be confronted with millions of possible decisions about what to do, how to respond to others, where to go, how to spend your free time, what to watch, what to listen to. And what this word teaches us to do in each and every moment is to put one foot in front of the other in a manner that's worthy of the glory of God's kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for a heavenly calling, a calling that beckons us upward, higher and higher into your very presence, where true joy is found. Oh, may we heed that call and so walk in a manner worthy of your calling as shown to us by your word today. In Christ's name, amen.